وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا هل أدلكم على تجارة تنجيكم من عذاب أليم؟ تؤمنون بالله ورسوله وتجاهدون في سبيل الله بأموالكم وأنفسكم، ذلكم خير لكم إن كنتم تعلمون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. In the Islamic concept of finance and economics and the circulation of wealth, the poor were placed at the heart of the economic universe. And this is one thing that Islam changed and revolutionized. If you study pre-Islamic Arabia to post-Islamic Arabia, before Islam, the circulation of wealth, if you were to look at the circle of where wealth was, you know, circulated, it was amongst a few elite. Not everybody had access to money. Not everybody had access to business opportunities. One of the things that Islam changed was the ability to provide business opportunities for all. And wealth wasn't based on your position in society. Wealth was based on your hard work, how many hours you put in order to create that wealth. So in order to ensure the rights of everyone, not only the rich, Islam placed poor people at the heart of the economy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hashr, لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ, so that this wealth which you receive as a community, here he is speaking about the spoils of war. He says, this wealth which you receive as a community does not circulate exclusively among the rich people, the wealthy. It is circulated among all levels of society. In another verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, He refers to them as having the following attribute: وَفِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌ لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ, and in their wealth there is a right which belongs to two types of people: السائل, the one who asks, the one who requests, والمحروم, the one who is kept away, the one who does not have, the one who does not ask. So how is it that this wealth is circulated among people? Number one, there are taxes. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established the sadaqah, or the zakat, or the khums, or the ghana'im, all of these were to ensure that there would be a proper circulation of wealth. Likewise, when it comes to inheritance, that money is not massed, it is not piled in one place. And all of these are taxes which are determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When He speaks of inheritance, He refers to the inheritance as nasiban mafruḍa. Nasib, what's your nasib? When we say this is your nasib, if I give you something, I say this is your nasib. This is destined for you, it belongs to you. This is your piece, it's your share. Mafruḍ. Mafruḍ comes from fard. What is fard? Obligatory, wajib. Meaning it is obligatory to ensure that there is inheritance. So people cannot play around with their inheritance. People can't say, you know, I choose to give my son this amount, and my grandson this amount, and my best friend this amount, and my lawyer this amount, and my pet this amount. Every single person who is related to you through blood or through marriage, it becomes their right to receive inheritance from you. And you have no say in this. So this is to ensure that there is a circulation of wealth. It's not all piled up in one place. Or not all of that goes from one person to another person, exclusively to another person. Likewise, when it comes to religious taxes, when it comes to zakat, and when it comes to khums, and when it comes to sadaqah, the sadaqah which we pay, the zakat which we pay at the end of the month of Ramadan, zakatul fitrah, this is to ensure that everyone has equal opportunity when it comes to receiving from the bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made their rights. So Islam completely changed and revolutionized the way wealth was circulated. And in Medina, for those who understand history or have, you know, interest in history, in Medina, one of the things that the Prophet did when he first went was he established a free market. In what ways? There was a bazaar. What is a bazaar? An open air market, correct? Stands. When you would go, there were stands. There were no buildings. Houses were made of buildings because they were permanent. Mosques were made of building. They were built into the ground. They were there to stay. However, there was no such thing as a store or a shop being built in one place. It couldn't be permanent. This was to ensure that everyone had equal opportunity. If I had something to sell, then in the morning I would take what I had, and I would go and I would set up my shop, my tent, whatever it was, and I would sell. At the end of the day, I would close shop and I would leave. There was nothing permanent that was there. If there's, you know, permanent, then that means that some people have better opportunities. This person's store or what he's selling may come at the front of the bazaar. So when people come in, they'll purchase from him and exclusively from him. But with the system of the free market, there was no room for that. There was no room for taxes to be taken. There was no room for rent to be taken. If I can build something and I rent out my stores, 5 or 6 stores, I can collect taxes from them. I can collect rent from them without me ever having to do anything. I wouldn't have to do the hard work. Those who are renting would have to do the hard work. So in Islam, there was a free market. And this was to ensure that everyone had equal economic rights. Their rights were protected. Not one person can steal from another. Now when you look at today, even in democratic countries, like the one we are living in today, although it's described as, you know, a land of opportunity, however, opportunity, true opportunity, is a privilege of a select few. Yesterday I learned a new fact, that if you are self-employed or you are employed, then you are part of 98%. And if you have a big business or you are an investor, you are part of the 2%. And the 98% are broke by the age of 65. What does that tell you? And the 2% have what? 2% have residual income. They don't have to work. They don't have to work. If it was equal opportunity, truly equal opportunity, and that opportunity does exist, but if it was truly equal opportunity, then we wouldn't have this much disparity. We wouldn't have numbers like 90% and 2%. You would have maybe 50%. You would have maybe 60% and 40%, 55 and 45. That would make sense. And this takes place even here in democratic countries. However, you find that Islam, 1400 years ago, placed laws and rules and regulations in order to ensure that people would have equal opportunity. No one was cheated. It wasn't based on what tribe you were born into. It wasn't based on the family that you came from or the family that you married into. It was based on the hard work that you put in. Your money that you received was a reflection of the hard work that you put in. It wasn't a reflection of anything else. And these regulations, Although they appeared during the advent of Islam, however, you find that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Ahlul Bayt were at the forefront of ensuring people's rights even before the advent of Islam. There is one alliance which took place before the advent of Islam, referred to as Hilf al-Fudul, the alliance of the virtuous. This alliance was established by a number of people, and among them was our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the reason why it was referred to as the alliance of the virtuous is because the virtuous people in society, they were the ones who established it and they partook in it. Those who were not virtuous and had their own interests did not partake in it. And among them was our Prophet, Rasulullah. Now, why was this alliance established? It is said that one day a trader came from outside of Mecca, towards the city of Mecca, and he sold something. He took an item that he had brought from outside and he sold it. He sold it to a man who was from the elite of Mecca, from a very well-renowned tribe. Now this man in Mecca, who was from this tribe, he felt a sense of entitlement. That because I'm from this certain tribe and this is my city, this is my turf, that I can cheat this man out of his money. So he took the product, but he didn't give him his money. And this was the straw that broke the camel's back, because before that, it was a series of offenses. People would always cheat others out of their money, out of their wealth, out of the product. They would take and they would not pay. They would take the money and they would not give the object. Or when they would provide their customer with the item, with the product, it wasn't what they wanted. It was something else. So if he gets a bag of rice, for instance, or a bag of grains, if he digs through, he finds in the middle, you know, instead of there's grains, there's rocks, or there's sand halfway through. They would cheat people out of their product, or they would cheat people out of their money. So this event was the straw that broke the camel's back. So this man, he stood in a high place, and he called upon the tribes of Mecca. O tribes of Mecca, O virtuous people, Fulan has taken my product and he hasn't given me my money. So they asked themselves, what should we do? At that point, it was suggested that they establish an alliance, a group, just like today when we establish a union, to ensure that there is fair trade, that no one would ever be stolen, their money would never be stolen, they would never be cheated out of their wealth or out of their product. And among them was our own Prophet. Mind you, this is before he was ordained as a prophet. This is when he was a young man. And this is how the Prophet proved that he was a virtuous person. This is how he proved that he was trustworthy. This is how he gained people's faith. So that when he did declare the message of Islam, people who said that he's a liar or he's a cheater or he's a stealer, their claims were baseless. Because he had already built their trust. He had already built the trust of the people before pronouncing the message of Islam. So they gathered, this group of people, and among the people who did not participate were whom? The ancestors of Banu Umayyah. They didn't participate. The rest of the tribes, they gathered in the home of a man named Abdullah ibn Jad'an. And they established this alliance. And they said that all of us, we agree to the following terms. That we will come to the aid of those who are needy. We won't allow people to be cheated. We will not cheat people out of their wealth. And we won't be cheated out of our own wealth. And each of us will provide support for one another in case there is fraud, in case there is damage, in case anyone tries to act smart. So they all agreed to this. And where did they make their alliance binding? They left the home and they went to the Kaaba. And they did it at the Kaaba so that it would be sacred, so that the laws would have to be followed. And from that day, people were not cheated. And every time a person was cheated, this alliance, which included our Prophet and his family, they would come to their aid. And they would make sure that their rights were ensured and their rights were protected. After the advent of Islam, the Prophet one day was reminded of this alliance. And he said that if people call upon me, Because the way it would happen is if someone was to be cheated, they would call upon this alliance. In the same way that, you know, if you want a raise or if your employer isn't giving you enough vacation days or enough sick days, what do? You call the union, right? Let's get together, let's protest, let's stop, let's demand. That's what they used to do. They used to call upon this alliance, which was established, and they would establish a meeting. And then that's how they would resolve the problem. So the Prophet said that even after the advent of Islam, although Islam changed many things, however, these virtuous agreements, they remained intact. So the Prophet said that if someone calls upon me today after the advent of Islam, then I would respond. And it was honored. And for many decades it was honored. And for centuries it was honored. And the only people who did not participate were whom? The ancestors of Banu Umayyah. They were not a part of the alliance. That's why not a lot is known about this alliance, except, you know, it's only mentioned in a few points in history. One point in history where it is mentioned was during the days of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein had to live under Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan for 10 years. And these were very hard years. Now the agreement was that after the death of Muawiyah, the Khilafah would come back, the political leadership would come back to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If it would come to Imam Hassan, if Imam Hassan was not there, Imam Hussein. And for 10 years he lived, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, lived under the dictatorship, the tyranny of Muawiyah. And it wasn't all quiet. This man, Muawiyah, would send people to abuse him. He would send people to insult him. He would send people to insult his followers. His followers were chased and they were killed and they were murdered. One day it is said that a dispute took place between Imam Hussein and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan over a piece of land. Now the piece of land clearly belonged to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So he sent word to the Imam that I want this piece of land, it belongs to me. The Imam, he stood up for what was right. He stood up for what belonged to him. So he said to the messenger, he said, either that he admit that it belongs to me, and I give it to him as a gift. If he wants, if he really has his eyes set on it, I'm not dying over a piece of land. Imam Hussein, you know, he had more important things to worry about than a piece of land. But he wanted him to admit that it belonged to the Imam, that it was the right of the Imam, and that he wanted the right of the Imam. He said, either have him admit that it belongs to me, and I can give it to him as a present, I don't care. I'll offer it to him as a gift. Or I will unsheathe my sword and I will call upon Hilf al-Fudul, the alliance of the virtuous. When Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan heard about this alliance, he said, no, okay, belongs to him, that's it. Why? Because he knew that he did not participate and that if the tribes would get together and they honored this contract which was established from before the days of Islam, that there was no chance that he would receive this piece of land, so he gave up on it. So, and this is only one example of an alliance which was established in order to protect and ensure the rights of people equally. The poor people, again, were placed at the heart of the economic system. So taxes, zakat, khums, sadaqah, ghanima, most of that, or a lot of it, went towards the poor. Because when you look at economics, you know, they say that if you look here in the United States, for instance, during the presidency of Bill Clinton, right, the good old days, the golden days, they say that during that time there was a very strong middle class. It wasn't about the higher class people. And it wasn't about the lower class necessarily, because, you know, how do you switch from the lower class to the higher class? What was most effective was creating an economy where the heart of the economy were the middle class, where you would make it easy and accessible for people from the lower class to join the middle class, and then at the same time you don't give too much power to the higher class. So the middle class, in the middle. And in Islam, the system works very similar. It's in a way that those who are on top do not take advantage of those who are at the bottom, and those at the bottom have their rights ensured and it is, you know, they have opportunity to climb up the economic ladder, so to speak. So this was Islam's opinion on the circulation of wealth and on ensuring that people had equal opportunity. Business was also encouraged in Islam. It is said that one day a group of people, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, heard that they had left their business. They had abandoned their business entirely. And they sat in the masjid and they closed the doors and they prayed. And that's all they did. They dedicated their entire time to worship and to servitude and to devotion. So when people told Rasulullah about this, he said, what is their excuse? Why don't they go out and work? Their reply was the following, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, he says in the Qur'an, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. That he who has piety, he who has precaution, he who has taqwa. Now their interpretation of taqwa was closing the door on yourself and meditating and spending your time to devotion and prayers. This verse says that he who has taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide an outlet for him. وَيَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. That he will send upon him blessings in ways which are unimaginable, in ways which he did not believe. Now this is what the verse is saying. Some people, they insist, and I've seen this, they personally said this to me, well, Sayyid, I need to sell alcohol. If my business doesn't sell alcohol, I'm not going to make money. If my business doesn't do this, I'm not going to make money. Allah is saying, have some taqwa, He will create an outlet for you. God has sustained you for years. He has sustained your business for years. Now that you decide to just stop selling alcohol, that's it. Your business is going to come crashing down. For His sake, of course. Provided that you do it with sincerity. Provided that you do it with honesty. Not just, oh, okay, I'm going to stop selling business because, you know, it's too expensive on me. You know, I have to pay a lot of taxes. For instance, you do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will create an outlet for you. Even if your business shuts down, that means that your business is not good for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not happy with your business. This is what the verse means, is that those who just have a little bit of restraint, who have a little bit of piety, who exercise precaution when it comes to their business, when it comes to their transactions and their dealings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create for them an outlet and He will bless them in ways which are unimaginable. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So when Rasulullah heard these people's excuse, they misinterpreted the verse to mean that we should abandon everything that we have and sit in the masjid and pray, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bestow upon us His bounties, just like, you know, Maryam, the mother of Isa alayhi salam. Every time Zakariya would enter, he would see كلما دخل عليها زكريا المحراب وجد عندها رزقا. He would find, you know, sustenance, and when he would ask her, she would say it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They followed the sunnah of Maryam alayhi salam. But this is not proper. When Rasulullah heard about this, he said no. A person who does not go after his means of sustenance, does not go after business, does not provide actively for himself and from his family members, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not answer his calls. You can say, oh Allah, I need, I want, this is what I want. Allah will tell you, go out and work. Take one step towards me and I'll take care of the rest. Do not sit alone by yourself and think that Allah will take care of everything. You're not in your mother's womb anymore. When you're in your mother's womb, Allah sends you the sustenance for 9 months. Once you're out of your mother's womb, you are required to go out. You are required to struggle. You are required to make a living for yourself and for your family members. So business was encouraged in Islam. And the Prophet did not accept people who did not work. He himself used to work. Imam Ali alayhi salam himself used to work. Imam Ali, as the Khalifa of the people, used to work. And it wasn't always for money. Sometimes it was for food. Sometimes it was for food. It is said that one day, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he took food. Listen to this. He took food from a Jewish man, some grains, and in return, himself and Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, they would mend some clothes for him. And that's how they were paid. They were paid with food, they were paid with grains, and this is Amir al-Mu'mineen. He broke his back for the food that he would put in his belly. Everything was from his own wealth. It wasn't from the wealth of the treasury. It wasn't from the wealth of... And if he was to take from the treasury, no one would be able to question him. If today we read that Imam Ali alayhi salam, as a khalifa and as an imam, took from the public Muslim treasury for himself, we would not be able to question him. He is an imam, he is infallible, his decisions come from Allah. But at the same time, we find that he didn't do this. He went after his check, he went after his wealth. And everything came from his hard work. He never spent anything which did not belong to him. He never took anything which did not deserve, which he did not deserve. And that's why during his khilafah, it is narrated one day that two companions came to him. And they told him, "Ya Ali, we have something private to discuss with you. We have a personal matter to discuss with you." They wanted a personal benefit for themselves, something which the imam thought that they did not deserve, and they truly did not deserve. So they came to him, they said, "Ya Ali, we have something personal to talk to you about, a personal issue, a personal affair." So at that time, you may have heard the story, the imam was at the treasury, and he was doing work for the treasury. So he had a pen in his hand and a paper, and he was writing down some facts, you know, he was doing the documentation and what are the inventory. So they came to him, they said, "Ya Ali, we have a personal matter." He had a candle next to him, which was lit. And this is how he was able to see. So he took the candle and he put out the light. And he put it away in the drawer. He took out another candle and he lit it. And he said, "Okay, Bismillah, you have a personal affair? Bismillah, speak to me about it." They turned to each other, you know, confused. "Why did you put away the first candle, you know, had sufficient light? It's not that, you know, was it made out of something else? You know, does it have a different fragrance? You know, what is it that makes this candle different than the other candle?" He said that you came to me seeking a personal matter. The candle that I was using belonged to the treasury. It belonged to Baytul Mal. So because I was doing work for Baytul Mal, I was using the candle of Baytul Mal. But when you come to me with a personal issue, when you come to me with a personal matter, I put this candle away and I take out a candle which I purchased from my own money. He doesn't want to use the candle. And what is the candle? What is he going to spend? Just wax? Wax is valueless. The value of wax is less than the dirt that is in the ground. But he didn't want to spend this for a personal matter. And they got the message. When they saw that he did this, they turned to each other. They said, "You know what? Never mind. We'll save it for another date." They wanted something personal from him. So he was able to deliver the message that I am the Khalifa. And I do have power over these subjects. I do have power over these Muslims. But I'm not going to abuse it. I'm going to make sure that each and every person has equal opportunity when it comes to finance and when it comes to wealth. This was Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So people's rights were ensured, business was encouraged, wealth was circulated, and even people's practices were refined. For instance, one practice which was common among people is that they would leave the city and they would find a caravan which was coming in order to deliver goods. And before it arrives to the city, they would leave with their group, they would find that caravan, and they would purchase all of his goods, everything that he had to offer. And then they would come back to the city, and they would raise the price, they would sell it at a higher price. This concept was known as talaqqi al-rukban. Now although, I mean, they're doing work, they're leaving the city, they're going out, and sometimes it was dangerous to go out by yourself because there were people who were raiding. Although they put in the work, however, there's a little bit of dishonesty. There's a little bit of dishonesty which is involved with this act. So this became highly makruh, and it became banished during that time. People's practices were refined. Even the currency that people used to pay to each other, respect was given to currency. Here in the United States, the currency is beautiful. It's green, it's, you know, you don't find any tears. When you go to other countries, Have you seen how, you know, when you purchase someone something from the store, what kind of currency they get? You give them brand new currency which you brought from overseas, and they give you something which is ripped, and you know, there's tape on it, and there's a note written on it, and you know, on it it says Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, and Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And it's all in one pile, you know, none of it is proper. You have to put it in your pocket as a pile. This currency is, although it is paper, but it should be respected. It shouldn't be played around with. One day, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was walking by his companion, Maytham al-Tammar. Maytham al-Tammar was a great companion. And he gave his life for Amir al-Mu'minin. And Amir al-Mu'minin told him, "Ya Maytham, one day you are going to give your life for me. One day, your life is going to end because of the love that you have for Ahlul Bayt." And Imam even took him to the tree where he was killed and crucified. And he said that this is where you are going to be crucified. Out of our love. And when Maytham knew about his place of crucifixion, when he learned of that tree, imagine any of us, if we saw our grave today, the grave that we go to the graveyards, but we don't know which grave we are going to be buried in. Is it going to be here in Westminster, or is it going to be, you know, in Victorville, or is it going to be in Tehran, or is it going to be in Karbala? Where is it going to be? You don't know. You don't know where you're going to be buried. Imagine if you can see your grave today, the exact same grave, not out of a group, the exact same grave that you are going to be buried in. Even when people purchase graves, and people do this, they don't know whether they're going to be buried here. I know a person who, you know, he purchased the grave and he wasn't buried there. They buried him somewhere else. So you don't know where you are going to be buried. Imagine. كَلَّا لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عِلْمَ الْيَقِينِ. Imagine if you had conviction. لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمِ. You would see it with your own eyes. You would see hellfire. You would see heaven with your own eyes. That would change your attitude. Or it should change your attitude. Unless you are so deep into this dunya that you have no idea what's going on. But if you can see where you are going to be buried, if you can see that tight space, 6 feet into the ground, where there is nothing but darkness, and there is nothing but heat, and there is nothing but loneliness, would this change our attitudes? It should change our attitudes. When Maytham, when the Imam showed him his place of crucifixion, when he showed him the tree, do you know what he did? He would go every day and he would irrigate the tree. He would pour water, give it water. Make sure it grows healthy. It shouldn't die. Because he knows that he's going to die in the way of Imam Ali. Let not anything get in the way of him dying in the way of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So he would go and he would irrigate it. And he was crucified on a tree. And even when he was crucified, when he was alive, when they hung him up to the tree, defending the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen, even when he was crucified, it said that, you know, he would continue to mention the fada'il of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the great attributes, the rights of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, until they killed him by severing his tongue. They severed his tongue so that he could not talk. And these are the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. What was his trade? Was he a merchant? Was he, you know, an investor or a big business owner? No. He was self-employed. He was a part of the 98%. He used to sell dates. Hence the name At-Tammar. Tammar, person who sells dates. So Amir al-Mu'mineen passes by him one day. And he tells him, Maytham says to the Imam, he tells him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have something to take care of real quick. Can you keep your eye on my store?" So the Imam says, "Sure, why not?" So he stood there, and a person came to purchase dates. So the Imam took the currency from him and he gave him the dates. And the man left. He took his dates and he left. Maytham came back. He said, "You know, any sales, any purchases, you know, anything happen?" The Amir said, "Yes, you know, some person, he purchased some dates for you and here's the currency." Maytham looks at the currency. He says, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, this is defective currency. Why did you accept this from him? You know, just like a paper which has been ripped in half." He looked at, he said, "This is defective. Why did you accept it from him?" Imam says to Maytham, "Don't worry. Just wait for a few moments." The man comes rushing back. He turns to him. He gives them the dates. He says, what kind of spoiled dates did you give me? Why did you give me these dates? They're not of good quality. They're defective. So the imam tells him that you gave me defective currency. You want me to give you a product which is of high value? So there was even value given to the currency. And the currency itself is nothing. The currency in itself is nothing. So Islam encouraged business. Islam encouraged the circulation of wealth. Islam refined the tactics of selling and purchasing. And Islam secured the rights of buyers and sellers. That's why we have a concept in jurisprudence that says that if a person has been deceived in any sort of contract, then he is entitled to compensation. So if I purchase something, if I go to a store and I find a car, I go to the dealership, I find a car which is a certain model, and the dealer tells me, you know, it has power windows, power door locks, this is how much mileage it gets, this and that. And then I go back home and he delivers the car to me and I pay him the money. If he gives me the car and instead of going, you know, 500 miles on one gas tank, it only goes 100 miles on a gas tank. And I purchased it because I wanted it to go 500 miles on a gas tank. That means that I have been deceived. So what happens? In this case, I'm entitled to compensation. So anytime a person becomes deceived, you're entitled to redress and compensation. Now sometimes there is an adjustment of the contract, sometimes there's compensation, and sometimes there is complete annulment of the contract. In marriage, sometimes there is an annulment. Annulments take place. So if a person, if a man marries a woman, or if a woman marries a man on a certain basis, and then later on it is revealed that that quality, that attribute is not there, sometimes they can be compensated, and sometimes there can be an annulment which takes place. I'll give you an example. This comes from a hadith. One day a man comes to the sixth imam, al-imam al-sadiq alayhi salam, and he tells him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, I married a girl, and after marrying her, I realized that she, one of her eyes are defective. One is looking straight, the other is looking another way. And I thought I was marrying a girl who had pretty beautiful eyes, but, you know, back then they wouldn't see the girl until the night of the marriage. And this practice extends till today. So he had no idea until after the marriage. Until after it was consummated, in fact. He had no idea until after it was consummated. So here, he has been deceived. What happens? Is there an annulment? No. Because, you know, it's not easy to just annul a marriage over something which is so simple. So he turns to the imam and says, what do I do? He says, go to her father, who knew about it, and let him give you compensation, since you didn't know about it. There are other cases where an annulment is in place. Likewise, if she marries him, same thing. If she marries him, if he says, I have a bachelor's in this, and I have a master's in this, and I have a PhD in this, and I have this business, and then she marries him and she finds out that he doesn't have a high school diploma, she's also entitled to compensation or an annulment if in some cases it has not been consummated. Now there are some cases where there is an annulment. So if a man or a woman, when they get married, and one of them is insane, completely insane. Insane meaning mentally insane, because most people are insane today. You know, if we speak of general insanity, most people are generally insane. But no, physically, you know, or mentally insane. And the person does not know about that completely. He has no idea until after marriage. That is grounds for an annulment, because that falls under the category of deceit. There are other diseases. If they're found in a person, they are grounds for an annulment. Leprosy, for instance, because it's contagious, correct? Leprosy is contagious. So in order to secure that, so it doesn't spread, that becomes a legitimate grounds for annulment. So there are rights, and these are all discussed, brothers and sisters. I won't bore you, I'll end it with this. But these are all discussed in books of jurisprudence. Scholars spend years discussing these issues in books of jurisprudence. That what becomes grounds for annulment, what becomes grounds for divorce, what becomes grounds for compensation. Why? Because the core of Islam is what? Is it prayer, and is it fasting, and is it building mosques? Or is it securing the rights of people? It's securing the rights of people, it's securing the rights of the poor, it's securing the rights of the orphans. justice and equality and equal opportunity for all. These are the core values of Islam. And these were the values which were taught to us exclusively through the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. They taught us that when it comes to transactions, what is it that gives transaction a value? What is it that is worthy of reward and compensation? What is worthy of reward and compensation is belief. It is faith. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Surah As-Saff, chapter number 61, verse number 10. Chapter number 61, verse number 10. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O those who believe, the Muslims, هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ When we speak about tijara, transactions, should I teach you, Allah says, should I teach you of a type of tijara, a type of trade, a transaction, which will save you from the torment of the hellfire? Number one, تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ You have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرَسُولِهِ And belief in His Prophet. وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ You struggle in the way of Allah. بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ With your wealth. وَأَنفُسِكُمْ With yourselves. Sometimes you cannot give your wealth. You give yourself. You give that which is dear to you. ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ That is the best kind of transaction. That is the best kind of tijara. Is when you have this trade with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you, number one, believe in Him. You believe in His Prophet. And then you give your wealth and you give yourself. The best type of trade is when you give yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ Allah has purchased from the believers their souls that in return He may compensate them with what? The paradise. And in describing Ahlul Bayt, He says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ The believers, they sell their souls, they sell themselves, their family, their wealth to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in return that they can have what? Jannah. But when he speaks of the Ahlul Bayt, he says compensation is what? Is it the Jannah? No. The compensation is the satisfaction of Allah. All we require is that Allah is satisfied. He gives us Jannah, that's secondary. He doesn't punish us, that's secondary. What is important is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with us. This verse was revealed in favor of Amir al-Mu'mineen when he placed himself during the beginning of the Hijrah in the bed of the Prophet and he gave his life for the life of the Prophet. Allah says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ Among the people are those who sell themselves, their souls, ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ in order to seek the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was Amir al-Mu'mineen. And this was Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and reward us and identify us with the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to perform this very noble trade with Him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to refine our ethics and our morality, inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين